When was the last time you were at a wedding? I had the privilege of performing three this summer, among them Josh and Tirza, who are here in this service, and I had the chance to say these words, which you have no doubt heard on a number of different occasions. Dearly beloved, we are gathered together here in the sight of God and in the face of this company to join together this man and this woman in holy matrimony, which is an honorable estate instituted by God, signifying unto us the mystical union that exists betwixt Christ and His church, which holy estate Christ adorned and beautified with His presence and first miracle that He performed in Cana of Galilee, and is commended of St. Paul to be honorable among all men, and therefore is not by any to be entered into unadvisedly or lightly, but reverently, discreetly, advisedly, soberly, and in the fear of God. These words, taken as they are from the Anglican Book of Common Prayer, show us how significant the covenant of marriage is to God. Marriage is His idea. He designed it, and He designed it to be a picture of Christ's relationship with His church. But oh, how we make a mess of it. Over the last 40 years, the leading marriage indicators, empirical descriptions of marriage health and satisfaction in the United States, have been in steady decline. The divorce rate is nearly twice the rate it was in 1960. In 1970, 89% of all births were to married parents, but today only 60% are. Most tellingly, over 72% of American adults were married in 1960, but only 50% were in 2008. And even that now is 12 years ago. Today, more than half of all people live together before getting married. In 1960, virtually no one did. One quarter of all unmarried women between the ages of 25 and 39 are currently living with a partner, and by their late 30s, over 60% will have done so. If marriage is designed to picture Christ's relationship with His church, what do you suppose Christ thinks about all these statistics? What do you suppose Christ thinks about the divorce rate doubling in the last 40 years? Well, in light of our text for this morning, I can tell you with certainty that it grieves His heart. If you haven't done so already, please open your Bible to Luke chapter 16, where I will read verse 18. That is our text for this morning, Luke chapter 16 and verse 18. Hear now the word of the Lord. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. There you have it. The next verse begins the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Jesus is short, sweet, and to the point. 22 words here in the ESV, only 17 in the original Greek. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Now, Jesus said something similar on at least two other occasions, both of which are recorded for us in the Gospel according to Matthew, and both of which, interestingly enough, contain an exception clause. An exception clause you are perhaps familiar with, except for sexual immorality. But I say to you, that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Matthew 5, verse 32. But since there are no exceptions mentioned in Luke 16, verse 18, Nor are there any exceptions mentioned in Mark 10, verses 11 and 12, a parallel text, a very clear parallel text to one of the two Matthew texts that does have the exception clause. It is God's design for us to hear Jesus' words both with and without the exception clause. He has a design for both, and so that is what we are going to do this morning. I want us to consider Jesus' words as we have them here without the exception clause, and as we see them as well in Matthew's gospel with the exception clause. Let's begin with where we are, because we're studying the gospel of Luke. Let's begin with Jesus' words without the exception clause. John Piper makes the following three observations in looking at Luke 16 and verse 18. One, this verse shows that Jesus does not recognize divorce as terminating a marriage in God's sight. The reason a second marriage is called adultery is because the first one is considered to still be valid. Two, the second half of the verse shows that not merely the divorcing man is guilty of adultery when he remarries, but also any man who marries a divorced woman. So you can be the divorcer or be the one marrying a divorcee, and you can be guilty of adultery. The text in Mark goes even further, stating that any woman who divorces and then remarries also commits adultery. So everyone in the mix commits adultery when there is divorce and remarriage. Three, since there are no exceptions mentioned in this verse, in Luke 16 and verse 18, and since Jesus is clearly rejecting the common cultural conception of divorce as including the right of remarriage, the first readers of this gospel would have been hard put to argue for any exceptions on the basis that Jesus shared the cultural assumption that divorce, for whatever reason, freed a spouse for remarriage. There's no exception here, no exception clause. And the original readers of Luke's gospel, unless they also had the other, but when they just heard Luke's gospel coming at them, they would, is this it? There's no exceptions? That would have been the force of those words. In other words, what we have here is God's statement that what God has joined together, let not man separate. What God has joined together, let not man separate. In fact, those were Jesus' words in Mark's gospel just before he said, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her, and if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. What God has joined together, let not man separate. As Darrell Bach puts it, the point of this passage is not to discuss possible grounds for divorce, as Matthew 5, 31 and 32 and 1 Corinthians 7, verses 14 to 16 do, but simply to illustrate the importance of personal commitments made in the new era. The commitment to marry is a commitment to stay married. To break that commitment and remarry is to commit adultery. That is how serious the commitment of our word is to be in our relationships. In other words, let your yes be yes, let your no be no, and let your as long as we both shall live be as long as you both shall live. Put another way, this text calls us to fight for our marriages. To fight for our marriages. So let me ask, are things getting hard? Are there irreconcilable differences? Are things worse than you ever could have possibly imagined? I ask that second question because of what I once heard Alistair Begg say. When you say things in a Scottish accent, you can get away with a whole lot more. Alistair Begg said, are things worse than you imagined? Let me remind you, you signed on for worse, for better, for worse. For richer, for poorer. I think he said it somewhat tongue-in-cheek, but it lands with force, doesn't it? You signed on for worse. And so if things are worse than you ever could have possibly imagined, if there are irreconcilable differences, if things are getting hard for you in married life, then let me encourage you to seek help. Fight for all... fight for your marriage with all the fight you've got, and when you run out of fight, find someone else to help you fight for your marriage. Let me tell you, one of the most gratifying parts of my job here is providing biblical counsel to married couples in distress and then seeing the Lord use that counsel to help those couples get unstuck. Confessing their sin to one another, forgiving one another, reaffirming their love for one another. Let me put the asterisk and the disclaimer. That doesn't happen every time. But let me tell you, when I see it, it is cause for rejoicing. And so if you are there this morning, if you are in a place where you feel stuck in your marriage, things are worse than you possibly ever could have imagined, then let me encourage you to talk with me. Or find another good, godly Christian counselor and work things out. After all, the force of Jesus' words without the exception clause is unmistakable. Divorce and remarriage is adultery. It is sin. Now, having said that, Jesus does provide an exception clause as he says these very same words on two different occasions in the gospel according to Matthew. And that exception clause would then mean that divorce and marriage in those instances is not sin. It does not lead to adultery, which means we really ought to pay attention. What are the exceptions? That is the rule. It is a very clear rule. But what is the exception? Well, the ESV translates Jesus' exception clause to read, except for sexual immorality. Your translation may read, except for marital unfaithfulness, or saving for the cause of fornication, which are two specific forms of sexual immorality, but which head in two different directions. Fornication is premarital sex, and marital unfaithfulness is sex outside of marriage once you are married. And so the question is, what does the original Greek word mean here? And the answer to that question, I think, will be clear to your mind once I say the original Greek word, and it is this, porneia. You hear where we use that word today in English, pornography. In other words, anything that is graphically displayed in pornography would be porneia. And if you need a list, you can go to Leviticus chapter 18 because it provides a catalog of unlawful sexual relations, including incest, adultery, homosexuality, and bestiality. Indeed, one could even argue that ongoing pornography consumption by definition would constitute porneia. Not that any of these sins require divorce, but they do provide a legitimate ground for divorce in that they substantially or even fatally break the marriage covenant. This, I think, is why the Apostle Paul felt free to add a second exception in his first epistle to the church at Corinth. You ever wonder why, if this is the only exception, why Paul suddenly brought another one to the table? 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 13 to 15. Let me read it to you. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. As Craig Blomberg points out, both porneia and desertion break one half of the marriage covenant. Porneia destroys sexual exclusivity. Desertion reneges on the commitment to leave and cleave. Why is divorce and remarriage possible in these two instances? apparently because the very constituent elements of marriage have been so ruptured that divorce does not necessarily produce any greater evil, and at times may actually prevent a greater evil. This, of course, opens the door to the question of whether or not there are other legitimate grounds for divorce. If the Apostle Paul brought another one after Jesus said, except for this, and here's another one, are there others? For instance, is it legitimate to get a divorce in cases of mental, emotional, or physical abuse? Is it legitimate to get a divorce in the case of an incorrigible drug or alcohol addiction that is accompanied by regular lies, deceptions, thefts, and/or violence? Could these be legitimate grounds for divorce? According to the Apostle Paul, yes, they could be. And let me drill down a bit on both the yes and the could. The key to seeing the yes is in the phrase, in such cases. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. Last year, theologian Wayne Grudem authored a groundbreaking paper examining this phrase, in such cases, noting that most commentaries assume that in such cases refers only to cases of desertion by an unbeliever. But upon further examination, he noted that the phrase in 1 Corinthians 7 appears nowhere else in Scripture, which is interesting. Is there no other place in the Bible where an author might say something along the lines of, in such cases? And there are different constructions that are used. So the question is, what's up with this construction? Is it unique? Is it different? And so Grudem looked at 52 uses of the phrase in ancient Greek literature outside of the Bible and found that in such cases usually does not just refer to the one scenario the writer had already mentioned. In this case, an unbelieving partner who ups and leaves. But rather to scenarios similar to that one. Let me provide just one example. I went online. I'd heard about this last year, and I went and got the full text of Grudem's paper because I wanted to read it. And it is interesting reading. You might benefit from it. There's a lot of Greek in here too. But let me just give you one of the examples. He refers to a text by Philo. And Philo is talking about the 10th plague on Egypt. You know, when the Egyptians discovered that all their firstborn sons and firstborn cattle had been killed. And writing in that context, he says this, and as so often happens in such circumstances, in such cases, that's the same Greek phrase there, they thought that their present condition was but the beginning of greater evils and were filled with fear of the destruction of those who still lived, right? Those in Egypt thought, if this is happening, yikes, what could happen next? But isn't it interesting? In such cases, the Lord, to my knowledge, has only visited the 10th plague once in history on Egypt at the end of the string of 10 plagues. So in such cases has to mean something along the lines of any kind of sudden tragic event. In cases such as that, people think that, oh my, this is going to lead to greater evil still, and so they're filled with fear of the destruction that is still to come. And this is just one example of in such cases referring to more than just the case mentioned. And when he looked at these 52 cases, the examples led Grudem to conclude that in 1 Corinthians 7:15, the phrase in such cases should be understood to include any cases that similarly destroy a marriage. Therefore, Grudem concluded that abuse is such a case. However, he was quick to clarify that restoration is still the first goal when the question of divorce comes up. If the abusing spouse is a Christian, then counseling and church discipline should be pursued. But if abuse doesn't stop, then a church leader should consider that this may be a case where the victim is free to seek a divorce. Now, why, after arguing quite effectively for additional biblical grounds for divorce, do you think Grudem would return so quickly to seeking restoration first when the question of divorce comes up? The answer to that question has everything to do with where we began. God designed marriage to be a picture of Christ's relationship with His church. And when we divorce one another, we say something grossly inaccurate about Jesus' relationship to His bride, the church. We say that there might be a sin grievous enough that we could commit that would incline Jesus to turn His back on us and walk away. In other words, we say that He just might leave or forsake us if we are faithless toward Him. But brothers and sisters, I hope you realize that is not true. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. In fact, one of my all-time favorite verses is 2 Timothy 2:13, which says, "If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself." What a good word that is. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love, and yet He will remain faithful even when I am faithless. What a good word it is. And oh, how it should inform our decisions as to whether or not we will remain faithful even when our spouse proves to be faithless. I hope you can feel the tension here, because God graciously permits divorce in situations where the constituent elements of marriage have been so ruptured that faith in one's spouse cannot be restored on the one hand, but He also calls us to do all that we can to fight for our marriages so that they don't wind up tarnishing the glorious gospel of grace. Do you feel that tension? If so, you are in a good place, because the Bible wants you to feel that tension. That's why we have the words "with the exception" and "without the exception." And so after looking at all of the cases wherein divorce might be a legitimate Christian response to vows that have been broken, I think we are right to return again to Jesus' words "without the exception clause" and feel the force of them. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Given the weight of these words, we ought to fight for our marriages and to pursue divorce when legitimate only as a last resort. Drill those words into your heart and into your mind, only as a last resort. And then again, only when legitimate, only as a last resort. As Craig Blomberg says, the words "last resort" prove crucial. Once one moves beyond clearly definable grounds for divorce and remarriage, as you do when you begin to see in such cases as opening the door for more, once one moves beyond clearly definable grounds for divorce and remarriage, one opens the door to all kinds of possible abuse of biblical principles. As I think of the divorced people I know best, Blomberg says, in most instances, I do not believe that they had come anywhere close to reaching their last resort. But the potential of abusing a principle does not have any bearing on the validity of that principle per se. There are some marriages I have known, he continues, in which I think a point of no return was reached. The difficulty of determining when one has reached such a point underlies the need for wise, mature, godly counsel from many different people within the believing community. Most individuals themselves believe they have no further options long before all their friends would agree. No, you haven't exhausted all your resources. Keep fighting. Perhaps The best way of describing when divorce and remarriage are permitted then is to say simply that it is when an individual, in agreement with a supportive Christian community of which that individual has been an intimate part, believes that he or she has no other choice or option in trying to avoid some greater evil. All known attempts at reconciliation have been exhausted. Indeed, he says this criterion should probably be used even in cases of adultery or desertion, since God's ideal, even then, is to salvage the marriage. In fact, I dare say that God might use the words of Jesus here in Luke 16, verse 18, without any exception clause, to call a husband or a wife back from the brink of considering a divorce. Indeed, he might use these words to start a complete turnaround of that marriage that is hanging in the balance so that it moves from being unhealthy to being beautiful and healthy and everything that God designed for a marriage to be. I don't think it needs to be said, but let me say it anyway. God wants Christian marriages to succeed. God hates divorce. Divorce, even when it is permitted and under legitimate grounds, is a concession rather than the ideal, the design, the purpose of God in the beginning. We read earlier in Malachi chapter 2, that the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his violence, his garment with violence. It is violence to divorce your wife. It is adultery to divorce and remarry in most circumstances. And so let these words land on you as God would have them do, so that you would fight for your marriage. Earlier this week, as I was putting together today's sermon, my web browser feed featured an ad for a website called untiethenot.ca. I'm really convinced that they have these algorithms, right? If I'm typing in a lot of searches on divorce this week, oh, are you interested in one? No, thank you. But this site, when you open it up, greets you with these words: divorce made simple. Avoid court hearings. No lawyers. Start your uncontested divorce now. Find out how easy it is to untie the knot. I hope your heart is grieved and weeps as you hear that. Mine was, and mine did. And oh, how our culture, and oh, how our church needs to hear the words of Luke chapter 16 and verse 18. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. That is a mic drop, if ever I heard one. So let's pray that the Lord would use it to save marriages in this church for His honor and for His glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your gift of marriage. Thank you for the gift of my dear wife. And Lord, I would pray this morning for each and every marriage in this church and in your church universal, that you would be working by your Holy Spirit, bringing your truth to bear on hearts, that marriages would be saved and preserved. Lord, that you would turn things around. Where they are not healthy now, would you restore them and bring them to health? Lord, where there are couples who are perhaps even considering divorce now, would you cause them to stop in their tracks and evaluate whether or not there are legitimate grounds for it, or and whether or not they have fought and done everything within their power before taking that step. Father, may we be a people committed to our marriages, just as Christ is committed to his bride, the church. Lord, thank you that Jesus is committed to us. Thank you that nothing can separate us from your love because of him. Lord, may your faithfulness inform our faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.